First reading can be found on page 939 of your pew Bibles. It's the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, reading from verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly received ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Giles. And now a reading from the Gospel of John. It can be found on page 901. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And just one verse from Acts chapter 17. You don't need to turn to it, but Paul's talking to the pagan philosophers in Athens. And he says this, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Well, it's great to see you this weekend. We're starting a sermon series now in the Creed. Please remember that this sermon series in the Creed is in a group of sermons, first of all, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and now the Creed. So you should take this as a whole, because the Ten Commandments lay out God's demands, ethical demands. The Lord's Prayer is how we relate to God spiritually. We recognize that we cannot keep the commands without his grace. And the Creed is a summary of faith of what the church believes with regard to God. So today we're starting on the Creed. We'll go for 8 weeks, have a break for the summer, and then we don't want, I mean, it's a long sermon series, a whole bunch of sermons. We don't want to tire you out, so we'll probably pick it up again in the new year. But 8 sermons now on the Creed. First of all, just one or two things about the creed. You should recognize and acknowledge straight away that it was dangerous to say the creed. When the creeds were first written, when you stood up and said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, you're putting your life on the line. It was to risk death. Because you were saying you believed something from your heart, that this went to the core of your identity. And when you were saying that this went to the core of your identity, you were rejecting the worldly powers. Because the worldly power of ancient Greece said there were many gods. And yet when you recite the creed, you're saying you believe in one God. So it's to defy the pagan powers of Greece and Rome. It's also to defy the religious power of Judaism. Because the Jews would not acknowledge that the Son was a Son as he stood in relationship to the Father, because they rejected the Messiah. So when early Christians first stood up and said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, they were rejecting the power structures of their age. And it was dangerous to do so. And that's why it had to be memorized. It was dangerous to write it down. If you were found with the creed on you, you could forfeit your property. There'd be all sorts of sanctions. So it was memorized. And also, of course, if it was written down, the people doing the writing would also be implicated. So you had to memorize it. So it was dangerous. The second thing to say about the creed is that it defines the church's teaching in relationship to God. So when the early church started and they were having converts, making converts, before the converts could be baptized, they had to, as I say, they had to memorize the creed. But what they needed was a short, pithy statement of what the church believed. Because when you were baptized, you were going to be baptized into a body of knowledge. You're going to be baptized into teaching, into a coherent worldview. That's what it was. And so you had to memorize it. Now, of course, those who were infants couldn't memorize it, and those who were old couldn't memorize it either. But they were baptized anyway because they came under the covenantal structure of the family. We'll unpack that on a later date. But the creeds then were a badge for distinguishing. A badge of distinguishing you from the pagan world, you from Judaism. And it was also a badge to make sure that you were believed what the apostles taught. So the creed was according to apostolic rule. So that's the function of it. Now you should remember, because it was dangerous to say it, those who wrote it down were very, very careful to be accurate. I mean, Samuel Johnson years later said, when a man knows he is to be hanged, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Well, these people knew they wouldn't be hanged, but be thrown to the lions. They'd become cat food. So if you're going to say this, you know, you better make sure that what you're saying is true, what you're saying is accurate. And so it's all very carefully considered, every word has been carefully considered, and it begins with this statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And what can we say about this? First of all, what this creed teaches us is that God is somebody you can find. You can know him. You can know God, the Father Almighty. Now, what I find so fascinating is that the church, and the Bible actually, doesn't begin by arguing for the existence of God. Does it? It doesn't put forward arguments for the existence of God. It just puts it out there. It assumes we all know this. And the Bible opens, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. It doesn't say, put forward a whole bunch of preliminary arguments talking about how God could possibly exist. It just assumes that God exists. Now, of course, when we say, so we stand up and say, I believe in God. We're saying we found him. We know him. I believe in him, the Father Almighty. Now, of course, immediately, that's offensive to many people. Because you're not saying, you see, we're not saying, when we stand up and say the creed, we're not saying we're searching for him. We're not saying we're on a pilgrimage. And, you know, I'm open to various truths and insights from other religions because in my search for truth, I'm on this journey. I haven't yet arrived at a destination. Oh, no, no. Much more important than arriving at a destination is actually traveling. That's the important thing. So be on a journey, but never actually arrive at your destination. Never actually say you've found God because that makes you narrow. That makes you fundamentalist. Far better, isn't it, to say, well, actually, you know, I'm on a journey and, you know, I'm very intellectual. I want to discover all the ins and outs of all the different arguments, but I'm never actually going to arrive at the truth. Because they say once you arrive at the truth, you close down. Well, yes, of course you close down and you arrive at the truth. That's where you stop. And so what the church says, look, we believe in God the Father Almighty. You're not saying that you search after God, because this God can be found. It's the teaching of Scripture. Now, Paul picks this up, of course, in Romans, that great epistle that he wrote to the Romans. He said that this knowledge of God, that we all have it. Everybody in this room has a knowledge of God. Everybody in Knutsford knows who God is. The whole world, every single man, woman, and child has a knowledge of God. They know who he is. You know, sometimes I don't wear my dog collar. Sometimes I do. It depends on all sorts of situations where should I wear it, should I not. But anyway, sometimes I wear it and I'm going into a sort of a non-Christian environment. And nobody's actually said to me, as we get into conversation, nobody's actually said to me, who is this God you're talking about? They all know who he is. And Paul says this knowledge of God is displayed. It's displayed, he says, in the creation. It's displayed to us from the creation. But he says it's also displayed in us. We all have this knowledge of God inside us. And so we're under constant pressure inside. We've got this internal witness that God exists. We know it. It's bubbling up from within all the time. And also, to confound the matter, the creation is telling us that God exists. So this knowledge of God is coming from within. It's internal. It's also coming from without. It's external. And we're under this constant pressure to admit and confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. It's just there. Now, when people first read Paul's epistle to the Romans, where Paul says this, they would have said, well, of course that's true. Because they'd never recognized, they'd never known that there used to be a famous Greek philosopher called Aristotle. And Aristotle had worked his way to understand that God exists. Because what Aristotle would do is he'd look at the creation and he'd say, well, where does this creation come from? I see that it seems to be obeying some sort of laws. There's an orderliness to the creation. The sun rises, the moon sets. You know, it's acting according to rules, regulations. Who caused all this, he said. Who caused it? And he said, well, the person who caused it couldn't be somebody who was caused himself. So he said, I know, there's an uncaused causer. Think about that. Now this is, I know, when Aristotle lived, hundreds of years before Jesus. He recognizes, a pagan philosopher, just looking at the creation, that there is an unmoved mover. Now, we call him God. That's basically what he was reaching towards. Paul says that. People can reach towards. God's not far from you. You can reach out and find him. Just think. And so Aristotle said, there's this unmoved movement. Now, people listen to that today, and they say, oh, yes, of course, of course, of course. That's the Big Bang, isn't it? You know the Big Bang. The Big Bang theory apparently accounts for why we're all here. Do you know that? I mean, there was a Big Bang. And there was this big bang and everything just sort of appeared. Here we are. It's just all here. Just like that. But it's not quite what Aristotle was saying. Aristotle was saying, well, there's an unmoved mover. The Big Bang theory says there was nothing. Now, how can nothing bang together? You ever thought about that? I've got nothing in this hand and nothing in this hand. I bring two nothings together. Is there a bang? No. Why? Because there's nothing. How can nothing suddenly produce something out of nothing? Just like that. So it's not quite, you see, nothing can't explode. There has to be something that explodes into something. And what Aristotle was saying was, yes, this is the unmoved mover. The Bible says, yes, it's God. God created it. One of the confessions that came out of the Reformation was the Second Belgic Confession. And it says this: we can know God by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes. As a most excellent book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity. Now, I find that very intellectually satisfying. It's incredible how something that you see leads you to see the invisible God. Well, that's what they claimed. So this knowledge of God that who can be found is manifested in us, it's manifested to us. Why then don't we see it? Paul says the explanation is that although we know this truth, what are we doing with it? We suppress it. We keep it down. At all costs, keep that truth down. Don't let that truth impact my life. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to suppress it. So I will never ever confess it. I'll never admit it. Now, I've been told, apparently, if you've got to go see the doctor, and he's going to tell you some bad news. They tell you, don't they, always take someone with you. Why? Because when the doctor says, I'm terribly sorry, but you have cancer, very often people just don't hear it. Very clearly, you know, you've got cancer. The wife, he goes home to his wife. What did the doctor say? Oh, he thinks I'm a bit ill. That's not what the doctor said, but that's what the patient heard. The patient heard that because he can't bear to admit it. He's suppressing the truth of what he knows. And this happens in all sorts of areas in our life. Caroline used to say to me, Nigel, you know, you've got to be prepared that our children may be horrible. You've got to be prepared for that. Our children could be horrible children. And I say, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, sometimes, you know, the teacher will take you aside and say, I'm afraid one of your children is going to be in isolation for bad behavior. 9 times out of 10, what does the parent say? 9 times out of 10, the parent will say, well, that's because the work is too boring. Or the parent will say, that's because my child's just too bright. You know, it's a clever kid. Or, that's because there's no discipline in this awful school. Or, that's because you've sat him next to the wrong children. Or, that's because he's dyslexic, even all the tests have been proved negative. And no matter what the teacher says, the parent takes that information, reinterprets it, twists it, and throws it back. No matter what the evidence may be there, recorded, the date, the time, the event, what the pupil said, you know, what he did, and the parent looks at that and just goes, nope. Why? Because the parent's heart is too bound to the child. That's why. So no matter what the school says, the parent will always, always, always come back with an argument as to why that is not true. Now, my friends, if we do that with little things like cancer, with little things like misbehaving children, what do you think we are capable of doing when it comes to knowledge of God? I'll tell you what we do. We will suppress that knowledge. Because if God exists, if it's true, if I admit the truth that God is the Almighty Father, that means I cannot live my life as I want to live it. That means he's going to make ethical demands on me. That's why we have the Ten Commandments. I can no longer live as I want to live. I've got a king who now rules me, and I want to rule my own life and not be under the rule of this king. And you see, when you become a Christian, what happens is you come to that point where you finally admit what you already know. That's what becoming a Christian is. When you come up and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, I'm now going to confess with my heart and confess with my lips what I already know to be true, but I've been hiding myself from this truth all my life. I don't know if you've heard of the poet Francis Thompson. He was destined for the Catholic priesthood. He trained at Usher College in Durham. He was born in 1859. But he rejected the ministry. He rejected Christianity. And he moved to London, where he started frequenting prostitutes and became addicted to laudanum, and was reduced to such a state that he had to make money by selling matches and hailing cabs for rich people. He used to try and go to the libraries where it was warm, but they'd always throw him out because of his ragged appearance. But all the time he was resisting what he knew to be true. And one day he caved in. He put down his arms and he caved in. And he wrote this poem and he said, listen to this, he said, I fled him. Down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, I fled from him. But he said all the time there was this footstep. It's called the Hound of Heaven. He said like there was this pack of dogs after him, never giving up. Always pursuing him. And he said, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace and deliberate speed, these hounds of heaven finally got him. And he gave in. And he acknowledged what he knew, that there was a God who was almighty. That's the first thing. The second thing is, not only is it God, not only is it an impersonal force out there, somewhere, a force, a power that's emanating from something, this God is the Father. We don't just acknowledge God, that's what Muslims do, they just acknowledge God. What they don't do is acknowledge God the Father, which is what Christians do. So as I say, the first thing separates us from the pagans. This separates us from Judaism and the other monotheistic religions, because we say that we worship God the Father. It's God the Father who can be found. And of course, we know this because Jesus Christ came into the world as the Son. He was born as the only begotten Son of the Father. And as you read the Gospels, you begin to realize that this theme of fatherhood is everywhere. The prodigal son has run from the father's house. Jesus, when he's 12 years old, says to his parents, don't you know I've got to be about my father's business? When he teaches us to pray, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. And when you become a Christian, what happens is you take not God into your heart, you take the Father into your heart, because you can now know God intimately. That's the purpose of having the fatherhood. It's an intimate, personal relationship, because it was the Father who sent the Son into this world to live the life you should have lived and die the death you should have died. So when you come to the Son, you come to the Father. Because what happens when you become a Christian is you put your trust in the Son. And when your trust is in the Son, you now have God as your Father. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, as many as received Jesus, and who, so this is what John said in the opening chapters of the Gospel, as many as received Jesus and who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You have the right. You have rights now. As you know, some people in this church family are adopting children. And they're adopting children because there are many children out there who are homeless, who haven't got fathers, and they're away from home. And so they need a father. They need a family to belong to. They need a home that they can call theirs, a forever home. Because otherwise they're just alone in the world without anybody. And so you've got to go through a legal process. I mean, it goes on for months, it seems to me. But you go through this legal process, and finally there comes a point where you are given the right, the child is given the right to call these people mum and dad. Now that means all sorts of things. It means, first of all, they can call them at 3 o'clock in the morning and get them out of bed and, you know, claim their rights as children. It means, potentially, that they've got an inheritance as well because they're part of the family. So they've been brought home. And so that's why Jesus said, when you pray, I think I touched on this, he said, when you pray, pray our Father. Now just think about this. Jesus, the Son of God, is saying to us, when you pray, say our Father. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, my Father is now your Father. I'm extending my sonship to you. So now when we pray, Jesus says, you've got the same basis standing before my Father as I have, because it's our Father, don't you see? It's our Father. Come into the family. Now this is so profound. I think this is why Jesus was talking about it on his last night on earth. Because what the Bible tells us is, you know, we're all homesick. Did you know that? We're all homesick. Do you know what homesickness is like? Now, I don't want you to get out the violins, but when I was 11, it tells me how, I'm still talking about it. You know, it touches me deeply, this. When I was 11, I was put in a plane. My parents lived in Athens, and I was put in a plane, and I had to make my way to this Wild and Woolly boarding school in Scotland. And I was desperately, desperately homesick. Homesickness is an ache that's deep in your heart. It's an ache. Because nothing is right. Where you are, the smells aren't right. People are speaking Scottish, they're wearing kilts, and I had to eat haggis. And you know, it's a weird place. It was a weird place. I'd never seen people like this. They're crazy. And you feel anxious, and you feel depressed. And this great longing for home arises in your heart. Now, if you read poetry of the First World War poetry of a lot of the poets, the soldiers who are fighting in some foreign field, what are they all longing for? They're all yearning to come home. Because they know if they come home, everything is going to be all right. Where everything smells as it should smell, everything looks, as it should look, everybody speaks as they should speak. It's home. And they imagine, you know, coming down the lane, I think Homer does this, coming down the lane, a soldier coming home. And he's walking down the lane and he sees the farmhouse on the hillside and there's this glowing light from the kitchen. And as he comes down the lane, he sees home. The dog starts to bark and comes running out, barking and whining, throwing herself at his feet, at your feet. You open the kitchen door and everybody who you love, everybody who knows you and still loves you is there and accepts you. And there's laughter and food, and upstairs there's a warm bed. You've come home. It's marvelous. It's what we're all yearning for, because we feel in this world as if we're no longer home. We used to be at home, we were home, in the Garden of Eden. But now we've left our home, and we're lonely, we're homeless. We haven't got a father, we need to return to the Father. Just the other day I was listening to the radio, and this played it to all my friends, all my family, they're all going crazy. There's this new gospel singer, well, country singer in Nashville, Tennessee. Her name is Margot Price. And she's come out with a song called The Cruel Hands of Time. The Cruel Hands of Time. And in this song, she's singing of her childhood. And she said, my father lost the farm. We had to leave home. And she sings of the time when she left home to pursue her career in the bars of Nashville, Tennessee. And she sings of the time when her son died. And over again, she sings, I just want to find something in this world that is just going to last. That's what I want. The future's past. The past is gone. The future's ahead of me. What lasts in this world? And all she says, what I want to do is to turn back the hands of time, to turn back the clock. I want to buy back the farm and bring my mama home some wine and turn back the clock on the cruel hands of time. What's she yearning for? She's yearning for heaven. She's yearning going back to that place where everything was as it should be. And we do that. You know, every time I go to Keswick, I'm amazed at all these sheep on the hillside. Why don't they get lost? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I read this book. I was given it for Christmas. It's called The Shepherd's Life. It's about this shepherd in the Lake District who breeds these sheep. And he said, the reason why they never get lost is because sheep are hefted to the hillside. That's what it's called. It's hefted. They've got this deep memory of where they come from, where they belong. And they very rarely stray from, 10 kilometers from the place where they were hefted. It's a weird thing, but anyway. And I was thinking, I said, well, that's us, isn't it? We're hefted to heaven. That's what we're longing for. And Jesus said, look, that's why he says to his disciples, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Don't be homesick, because I'm going back to my Father's house. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And I will come back one day and bring you home. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I've got to stop. If you take this into your heart, what does it give you? You know, oh my word, it gives you everything. The Romans, of course, were very proud in the way they could face death. They're very proud that they could go into the arena and die without crying, die stoically. And that, according to them, that was the height of their achievement. What they were amazed by was when Christians came into the arena and they were singing hymns. To die stoically is one thing. To die rejoicing, because you know you're returning to the Father's house, that blew their minds. They'd never seen anything like it. You know, we're doing a home group series on death and dying and how to die well. My friends, we're returning back to a pagan situation. I've been to funerals where people have died, and a non-Christian funeral is the most desperate thing you can imagine. Because all there is bitterness and anger and resentment. And they think life is cruel and cold and there's no hope. But my friends, if we as Christians embrace this truth, if we stand up and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and you say it from your heart because you know Jesus the Son, and through Jesus the Son you know God the Father, you have hope. You can have courage. Life isn't just about snatching bits of joy here and there. Life is about looking forward to returning to your Father's house. I am going to prepare a place for you, says Jesus. And I will come back and take you with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Amen.